Trinitas Church, the first sermon series ever preached at this this particular church in our congregation was on James. And it was directly intended to combat something that is all too common in American Christianity. You'll often hear the phrase, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. You ever said that? Heard it? I bet you have. And the entire point of that sermon was to contradict that claim. We talked about James, the brother of Jesus, who had the most robust human relationship with his brother Jesus his entire life and didn't believe in him. And it wasn't until Jesus had risen from the dead and left, and James became a participant in the Christian religion, that he really had deep relationship with his own brother Jesus. This is an odd thought for many of us. We've been taught to think in these terms that religion is somehow opposed to relationship, maybe even undermines it, but such is not the case. This popular disdain for religion, it frankly isn't Protestant. None of the Protestant churches began this way, and it raises this question. What is the center of the Protestant religion? This broad basket which encompasses many denominations. We're going to expound on that today, and it centers on our confession of faith. With this in mind, we're going to go to God's word in prayer. We're going to ask him to illuminate our minds through the scriptures. And then when we're done, I'll read the word of God. And when I do, I'll finish by saying this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God. We'll all rise to our feet and sing a short verse. So with that said, let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we often have this idea that our relationship to you should be marked by spontaneity. It should be marked by regular and constant moments of fireworks, the sorts of things that people look for in romantic relationship, the sorts of things that people look for in the more invigorating seasons of their lives. But again and again, you impress upon us that there's something deep and rhythmic about what it means to relate to you as our God. Knowing that there's something of an offense to this thought, we pray that you would remove our defenses and open us up to the teaching of your word. We need it. We pray, Lord God, that we would begin to indulge our relationship with you as you have taught us to do, maybe not in the way that we are first of all inclined. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles with me, we're going to go ahead and read 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. And as we noted, we'll rise to our feet after that and sing a short verse. 1 John chapter 4. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This is God's word.
Is now and ever shall.
You may be seated. Note to self, the congregation grows by 25% after the confession of sin has been spoken. I don't know what to make about that, but it's interesting. I'm sure you observe the same. Trinitas Church, everyone who claims the name Christian professes to believe that Christ is the center of their religion. Many of you may know that there are three major branches of the Christian religion, and that Protestantism is one of them. And we raise the question, therefore, how is Christ the center of our religion? Well, the Protestant answer to this question is found right here in this passage, in 1 John 4, verses 14 to 15. We say that Christ is the center of our religion because he is the center of our confession of faith. Verses 14 to 15 say something remarkable. The apostle testifies that we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This is fascinating. This declares that the individual who can confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God has God dwelling in him, particularly God the Holy Spirit. That pivotal moment in the Gospels, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" It's Peter who answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is a mighty truth, friends. Many people have this idea that the word Protestant, what it means is that it's a particular religion given to protest or standing against something. How many of you have ever thought that? That isn't what the word means. You simply break it down into its parts. The word Protestant means testify. It is a fundamentally positive word. And it speaks to the fact that at the heart of what we do is we give a positive testimony, not only to the lordship of Jesus Christ, but the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ for salvation. One way that theologians have put this is they've spoken about the material principle and the formal principle of the Protestant religion. What we mean by material principle is this. What is it that actually resides in all of us here, rendering us all Christians? What is it? What matter, what substance is it? And the answer is that we all have a common faith. That means that there's something common in you and in you and in you and in all of you. You all have a living faith in you. And the form of that faith is defined by its object, Jesus Christ. And the formal principle of Protestantism is therefore the scriptures and the description that they give of Christ, his kingdom, the mode of salvation. The Protestant religion, therefore, is about knowing, clarifying, sharpening, proving, deepening our confession of faith in Jesus Christ. You might notice all throughout this liturgy that we're engaged in today, all throughout this worship, what's on your lips is what you confess to believe about our Savior, about salvation, about the God whom he reveals. This is our act of worship. Now, the obvious contrast for this Protestant religion centered on this confession of faith would be that of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. In the case of Roman Catholicism, if you didn't know, they would profess that Jesus is central as well, but they'd say he's central as he is present and as his graces are dispensed through ordained clergy. That is to say, the center of the religion where Christ resides is in the bishops with the Pope at the top, who have the power to dispense saving grace and without whom it's impossible to dispense saving grace. If you looked at the Catholic Catechism, you'd read that the Pope enjoys, by divine institution, supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls. We take issue with this as Protestants because it seems to beat against what we just read, that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God already abides in him. He dwells in him. He's taken up shop in his soul. Just the same, Eastern Orthodoxy would profess that Jesus is central. But they'd say he's central as he's presented to us through an unbroken chain of tradition, many elements of which have no basis in the scriptures. Therefore, they have a worship liturgy which resides at the center of their practice in their religion. Yes, it's marked by the sacraments, but also countless other ceremonies that are without any basis in scripture. They would also worship with the use of icons. You would see pictures of Jesus and the saints up here near the front of the service. Even the design of the church, the traditional design of the church and the shape of a cross is part of their very practice of religion. It would be hard for them, for example, to meet in a barn like we are today. What this means is that Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, their practice of religion might be described like this. It's a matter of managing your justification. It's a manner of managing your salvation as you go to a house of worship. And it's a salvation, a justification that can be marred, complicated, and even lost. This is one of the ways that our religion contrasts with these other branches of faith that may be called Christian. All three branches value scripture and clergy and tradition, but the question is, what resides at the top? What is the judge of all others? And as Protestants, what we're going to say is this: the formal principle of our religion, the written scriptures, they are the ultimate rule of our faith in practice. It's by this rule that we read about the total sufficiency of our confession of faith in Christ to be justified and declared righteous by God himself, and that forevermore. We read God abides in us when we have a living and true confession. Now, friends, this doesn't mean that we downplay or that we do not value things like the sacraments. In fact, many of you may have noticed that in the course of our confession of faith, we've even sung in weeks past, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? It's important that you understand what we're saying here. We're not saying that the sacraments confer to us justification or the declaration of forgiveness of sins. That has come in whole by faith alone. But they do become effectual means of salvation in one of its parts, that's sanctification. We believe when we come to the table, because the scriptures teach us this, that when we come to the table, that our baptisms throughout our lives empower us for obedience as the Spirit of God is working through them. It's like we're Christ's very limbs in this world doing his bidding and will. And the sacraments not only remind us of that, but foster that. They also foster our assurance of salvation. They encourage us that Christ is near even in the midst of our trials. God gives us sacraments to nourish our love for God and the fruits of the Spirit in us, to protect us. The Spirit works through them and to embolden us to confess Christ before men. This confession about what we believe about the sacraments flows from our confession about what we believe about Christ being this absolute authority who has lain before us not only truths to be believed, but also given us tangible means to have our assurance fostered and nurtured that he is our Lord. We will note as well that clergy are necessary for the right administration of the sacraments because, well, Christ commands the clergy to dispense them. But note that our confession says they're not effectual means of salvation because of any special power resident in them or because of the man who administers them. In your case, that's me. But it's precisely because of Christ's blessing over them and the word of God married to them that they're set apart as something different. One of the reasons clergy are supposed to dispense the sacraments is because they are to be combined with the preaching of the word. And this brings us back to this fundamental point that we practice our religion by a confession of faith. And this whole service is just that. I'm going to make several observations about a confession of faith that I hope you will ingest and take with you. The first is this. A confession of what you believe about someone is not antithetical to relationship. Every rich relationship involves a testimony as to who a particular person is. Sons love to brag on their dads. That's part of a relationship that a son has to a father. Parents love to speak about the successes and the good work and labors and giftings of their children. That's part of a relationship. We recently attended an engagement party for, my cousin's son, and I don't know what to call that, but he told an incredible story about how he and his bride-to-be met. It was a hilarious story. I don't know, I think it may have created false impressions about how you meet your spouse and my children, but it was lively and it was fun. And you could tell that these two loved to talk about each other and confess the virtues of one another. Friends, at the heart of the Christian religion, at the heart of what it means to be Protestant, is to have a love to talk about Jesus. I will tell you right now, in an unprecedented way, you will find in Protestant churches something that occurs far less in any Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox church, and it's called a Bible study, sermon reflection, theological book studies, an interest and a love for apologetics. These things abound among Protestants because we love to speak who our Savior is. In fact, there's a unique love you will find to talk about Jesus' work in our lives. Friends, it's a different sort of work than what supernatural phenomena you might have encountered at some point, or what sort of superstition, perhaps, abounds in your soul. It is a talk about how we are sinners and how the Lord Jesus Christ conquered us as Savior. 1 John 4:16 says, therefore, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. We know it. And we love to share it. At the forefront of becoming a member of Trinitas Church is a new member interview with an elder and myself normally, where we hear your story of how you came to faith. It is always at least as much, if not more, of a blessing to us than the people sharing. We love to hear your confession of faith. And to practice our religion again is to sharpen it, hone it, love it, and to speak it. The second thing I'll tell you about confession, it's not only essential to a relationship, but clarification of a confession is central to a relationship. I really want to lay some emphasis on this because there's a reciprocal failure that is occurring in American Christianity, and we need to be aware of it. It is the danger of pitting relationship against religion, both in our Christian faith and in our marriages. If you have this idea that relationship is spontaneous and authentic and lively, and you have this idea that religion is rhythmic and droll and dead, it's going to affect the way you relate to your spouse, friends. Here's the thing. Every confession, like every relationship, must grow or your relationship is dead. Consider. There may have been a time at the beginning of your relationship, married people, where everything was spontaneous, everything was new, everything was lively. But to carry on in relationship, you have got to learn to relate to one another through the maintenance of that relationship in hard seasons. To do that, there have to be rhythms. There must be rhythms when you enter into the season where your life is ruled by a clock because you have little babies in your home with special sleep schedules, eating schedules, and all of the things that accompany their lives. There have to be rhythms. If you don't get into the rhythm, husbands, of taking your wife out on your anniversary and her birthday, if you don't have a rhythm and a frequency and a regularity of remembering that you love one another and that you're romantically involved in addition to being parents and caretakers of others, your relationship won't live. Friends, I would submit to you that this is a deep insight into the nature of worship. We have to do things rhythmically or our relationships will die. It will be that way with one another, but it will be that way with anyone whom we professed to be our covenant Lord. And in that context, our confession must grow. In fact, what we're witnessing right here in 1 John is exactly that, a clarification of the confession about who Jesus is. Because as time goes on, we have to grow in that. And as time goes on, events will challenge that. You might say at the beginning of your relationship that the person you love is spunky and fun and exciting and authentic, until you see them in other contexts where they seem not to be. And then you're going to have to explain how it is that they're deeper than you thought at first. They have more characteristics and qualities than you saw at first. This is what John is saying about Jesus. Here he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, he links our salvation to that. But this is a clarification of something. Jesus isn't just the Son of God in some sort of official sense because he's a mere political king. He actually shares the Father's deity, and John is declaring that. Do you know that Jesus is not just a man, but God? This is not the first time in 1 John where he clarifies the confession. He said in chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus has come in the flesh. This is a way of saying Jesus pre-existed his human existence as the eternal Son of God. Did you know that Jesus pre-existed the life in the flesh that you read about in the Gospels? Moreover, he said in chapter 2, verse 22, that Jesus is the Christ. Here, John is contradicting a heresy that perhaps the Christ status is something that can be detached from Jesus, that all people can attain, and that he's not the unique one and only Christ. Did you know that Jesus is the one and only Christ? He is not the 10th manifestation of the Buddha. He is not simply another prophet. He is not a reincarnated saint. Said in chapter 4, verse 10, that God sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. That literally means the sacrifice who appeases God's wrath. Did you know that Jesus, the God-man, went to the cross to satisfy the Father's justice? We read again and again in this epistle clarifications of who Jesus is, which amounts to a confession that is more robust than I believe in Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 8 says the Son of God appeared for this very purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Do you believe that Jesus came not only to save you, but to sanctify you and to see you grow in grace? All of this is a clarification of our confession about God, and its ramifications are vast. It implies a much bigger confession. It implies things about God's very attributes, such as that God is love. For if God could send his Son into the world to save even his enemies, then God must have and be within himself a love beyond measure. And that's what it says in chapter 4, verse 16. It implies a confession that God is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It implies a confession that we alone of all people on the earth have a firm basis to be assured that we have salvation. We have security like none other. Part of our confession as Reformed people is this truth. Some call by the name Calvinism, but we find it right here, and we would be remiss if we didn't confess it. It's the idea that God's love is absolutely sovereign in saving us, and it procures for us a certainty of salvation for those of us who have believed in Christ. This passage declares it in no uncertain terms in verses 16 to 18. It says that we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. And God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this, love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. As Christ was capable of loving his fellow man, though he be an enemy, to save him, so are we in this world. And therefore, we read, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. We love because he first loved us. Friends, we do not have trepidation and fear about the final judgment the way that the world does. In fact, just last week, during Easter week, I read a study in the United Kingdom, surveyed 1,000 people, 2 out of 3 people expressed worry that their decisions in this life may negatively affect them after death. Friends, that is not confidence in the face of judgment. That's deep-seated fear. For those of us who know ourselves to be the objects of God's love and know that God himself is immutable and unchanging, what can that possibly mean? That God's love for us cannot cease. And therefore it expels all fear in the judgment. That is part of our confession of faith. May we never cease to confess it. Friends, if there were a new heresy in the world that was wildly successful, gained maybe worldwide advocacy, even a strange one that perhaps, say, Jesus had an extraterrestrial liver that was placed in his body by some sort of alien beings, and that gave him superpowers and the ability to foresee the future, we might expect in the course of time to see a new confession written in the world that says, not only is Jesus fully human, but that he has fully human organs. And my point, friends, is this. Our confession of faith has to grow in the face of false teachings about Jesus that abound in the world. If there were people who believed in the extraterrestrial liver Jesus, we would need to declare in no uncertain terms that we are not with them. That is how our confession of faith has developed over time. And this has everything to do, again, with relationship. We have a holy zeal for Jesus' name and a concern for our neighbor's salvation. And if they're trusting in the extraterrestrial organ, they are not trusting in the divine man, Jesus Christ, who set us free from their sins. The third thing I would have you know about our confession is that deep and genuine confessions, at their heart, will normally have a corporate element. Friends, when you have a romantic interest, you want some group insight. You might be saying, young ladies, Rob is such a great guy, and you need someone who you really love to say, but is he? This is part of what a healthy confession entails. We don't just have an individual confession, each one of us in this church. We have a church confession. It is the refinement of our faith by 2,000 years now of reflection on the scriptures. And in fact, by having a historic confession of faith, we're actually confessing more than any of the words in that confession. We're confessing that Christ has a body, one organic body, who's been around since he walked this earth. And we would be in grave error to not listen to what has been confessed by that living body for 2,000 years. Some might say, friends, why do we need a confession if we have a Bible? That's like asking, why does a husband need to speak his wife praises if he has his wife? There she is. She speaks for herself. There's something incomplete about God's word being declared to us and us not responding in our own words as a people who the Lord is. Parents, you want this. When you go over any course of study with your kids, can you say back to me in your own words what that means? And so it was with Peter. The Lord asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter declared something about Jesus that no individual Bible verse had ever said before quite that way. So it is with our confession. If it's a husband's job to speak back to his wife her own virtues, it is surely the church's job to confess Christ as presented in the scriptures, in her own words and in clarification of him, in every different culture and context, and against every false view of his name. Some will say, "But Brant, aren't there too many confessions out there? Aren't those the very things that divide us?" You know what's ironic about this is that for two centuries following the Reformation, scores of confessions got written all over Europe, in Switzerland, Spain, Belgium, Germany, Holland, Ireland, England, Scotland, Poland, Hungary. And these Reformed confessions, they are remarkably consistent. They say almost exactly the same things. There was a group of proto-Protestants, they were called Waldensians. They were standing against what the Roman church had become even before the Reformation. And you know what's interesting is that they, once they read these Protestant confessions, heard of this Protestant faith, they said, "That's what we've been believing this whole time." And they joined the Reformed churches. I'll have you know something, friends. Cults don't arise because there are too many disparate interpretations of the Bible. Cults arise because there are actually too many popes. There are too many people coming alongside of the Bible saying, not only are the scriptures great, but I am the inspired additional prophet next to them. And that is where we find a radical discontinuity in faith and belief. And so it is. Confessions must be corporate. But this leads us to a fourth observation. If you're taking notes, we saw that confession, important to relationship. Confessions need clarification. Confessions need to have a corporate element. But some will say, "Brant, isn't there a danger with confessions? That we could make these man-made documents into idols?" And the short answer to that is yes, absolutely. That's true. But in fact, the number one way to make your confession an idol is to never identify it, to not study it, and not figure out and refine it. Friends, it's remarkable to me that people are afraid that confessions could become an idol, but they're oddly not at all afraid that their own personal reflections on Scripture, limited as they are, might be totally mistaken idols. Isn't that odd? I would just simply ask you all how much study of Scripture you've actually done, and if you would ask yourself whether your short, lifelong study of the Scriptures is more likely to be a bit off than 2,000 years of reflection on the Scriptures refined generation after generation after generation. Isn't that odd? The way that our confession could become an idol is if we do not, first of all, know what our confession says. If you opened up the Westminster Confession to chapter 1, point number 10, you would read this: "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, in all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture." Friends, we have a confession about our Lord, but it never replaces the authority of God's word. And our confession declares that. We also avoid this error of a confession becoming an idol by preaching the scriptures and identifying where every one of our confessional doctrines are affirmed. Have you noticed every Lord's Day, our confession of faith, the thing that we speak after the sermon, emphasizes some point of the sermon. How many people have noticed that? It's gone over everybody's head. The goal is to clarify our doctrine. Friends, we find this very doctrine of a confession actually in the scriptures themselves. We're expounding it right now from 1 John chapter 4, but we could find it just as well in Romans 10 or 1 Corinthians 12. The Bible itself provides these short summaries of faith and belief. And there are numerous shorter confessions in the Bible itself. You know, another way to avoid viewing our confession as an idol is by recognizing that it's actually been revised over time. How many people knew that the Westminster Confession of Faith, since its initial authorship in 1647, has been altered? In 1788, my PCA class, you would know that. But in 1788, we revised our confession to clarify what we thought to be a more precise biblical doctrine about the civil magistrate that, for example, our governors and presidents and legislative bodies shouldn't have the right to call a council of the church and shouldn't ultimately enforce a particular church. In 1887, we also modified our confession. I don't know if you know this, but in our chapter on marriage, it originally had said that a man should never marry his wife's sister. Of course, not at the same time. That was a foregone conclusion. But in succession, if his wife had passed away. This was based on an Old Testament verse in Leviticus 18:5 that says a man shouldn't marry his wife's sister. But the problem is you also have Deuteronomy 25, which says that if a man never had a child with his wife, then his brother must marry his wife's brother's wife. And it was kind of hard to weigh out which of these still has bearing today or greater bearing. And so we modified our confession. In 1903, we took out the part that says the Pope is the Antichrist. I think many people still believe that. They just would say it was an Antichrist. Another way we avoid making our confession an idol is that ministers and clergy can request to have exceptions granted to it. In fact, Scott Hedgecock's only exception is that he thinks that the Pope is the Antichrist. So, you know, just kidding. Didn't even get that. But a common one is in the larger Catechism 117. Says that we should cease from worldly employments and recreations on the Sabbath, and many exceptions have been taken to that. Many recreations might be acceptable. But see, at the end of the day, friends, we avoid making our confession an idol by knowing it, by testing it, and refining it, not by jettisoning it. Fifth, I would have you know that it will do no one in this church any good if myself and the elders are confessional and no one else is. Fifth, we've got to celebrate our confession of faith. You know I'm confessional, but I have a question for you. Are you? Are you confessional? There are a couple of ways to answer this, but one way to answer this would be, what does worship look like in your household? Are you coming to church and confessing the shorter catechism as a totally alien activity for the rest of your life? See, here's the thing. What we believe is going to come out not one day a week. Our confession, if that is the practice of our religion, is going to be refined and spoken all of our lives if our religion is real. And I'll just tell you something. There is an unspeakable value if kids see their fathers, in particular, celebrating what they believe. I'll just tell you what the Bossermans do. This is not a mandate for all people. But this is what our family worship looks like. We make sure that it doesn't take longer than 10 minutes, because if it does, you won't do this on a daily basis. As daily as possible, we read a chapter of Scripture together. We sing one of the very songs of the confession that we do here in church. And now we've moved on to memorizing one scripture proof for that confession. And we pray. And we do all that in less than 10 minutes. We want our kids to know what we believe and why we believe it. We're not here to manage our justification with super holy men like me dispensing grace to you by some virtue in me. We practice our religion by confessing and knowing what we believe. I cannot tell you the unspeakable value of your kids seeing you, fathers, you, not just confessing your faith, but singing it. I'd ask all the men in this church if they can remember their dad ever singing anything voluntarily, much less singing the contents of what they believe. Friends, maybe all this sounds crazy to you, that we'd have a confession, that we'd speak it, we'd memorize it. Originally, these confessions were written, our catechisms, for that very purpose. But I want to impress this before you, friends. If this sounds crazy to you and it sounds stuffy to you, consider the failure of the alternative. I read an article recently discussing the utter and abysmal failure of American youth ministry. Why is it that in droves, people who are raised up in the church with youth ministries that are heavy on fun, light on the depths of their faith, seem to lose in droves believers in their 20s? Do we get something turned around a bit, maybe? Thinking that this religious activity that we're doing has as much to do with skateboarding and recreation and summer camp as it does our confession of faith. The sixth thing I'd impress upon you is that a confession of faith is unavoidable. It's actually not something you can decide not to have. In fact, not having a written confession of faith is a sort of confession of faith. You're still declaring something. If you don't have your confession written down, you are confessing that the details of our doctrine really don't matter that much. That the dangers of maybe worshiping a false Christ aren't that serious. We have unwritten confessions where we don't have written ones. If our church is primarily about a feel-good sermon, you are confessing a sentimentalist Jesus, and it will not be long before you follow the world and saying, I wouldn't ever want to be mean, and that's why I'm pro-LGBT, that's why I'm pretty sure that what I suffer from chiefly is white guilt, and you will fall into all of the worldly mentalities out there in the name of niceness. Friends, if our sermons are primarily how-to lectures, then we are confessing a practical Jesus who's very concerned about your success in the world. I would simply ask you, friends, what's your next church? We would be very foolish to suppose that this is your last church. Likely, everyone here, or the majority of people here, will worship somewhere else in the course of their lives if they haven't already. What are you looking for? Are you looking for a church that has a robust confession of faith? That's my question for you. Not one that's hidden in the background, it's written somewhere on their website, they never talk about it, they never preach it, you'd never see it in their liturgy, not in their hymns. Are you looking for a church where the confession is something of which they are conscious? There are some really strange, problematic off-roads, friends, if you don't know what you're looking for. As a minister, I've met people looking for all of it. I've had people come to me and say, Brant, I want to be in a racially diverse church. Okay. Let me ask you, if that's something you're looking for, who on planet Earth can affect that? What minister can say the exact ratio of a racial representation that I will achieve? Who can do that? What in all of Scripture would tell us that I or a session or even you has the power to do that? In place of a confession of faith, I've met people saying, I want to go to a church where my neighbors go there. Well, good luck in the Pacific Northwest. And that church where two or three of your neighbors go there might be a Mormon church. So just be prepared. I've heard people say, I'm going to go to a church where a lot of people are there in my stage of life. Again, who can guarantee that? And if they are able to guarantee that, what conceivable methods are they using to get that? Friends, this is wild. If you're not looking for a robust confession of faith, what are you looking for? A church without drama, I have been told. That's not the New Testament church, where Paul and Barnabas part ways. A church with an epic kids ministry, I've been told. Friends, these are not our confession of faith. This is not what the Lord says is indicative of God abiding in you. And this leads me to my final observation. Number 7. A confession of faith is actually vital for your love for your brethren. In fact, to rightly confess Christ means, well, you're halfway there to rightly confessing how each one of us ought to live. I'll bet most of us have never noticed that most churches, although they might have a 13 or 16 point doctrinal statement, have no statement about orthopraxy or about the ethic by which we are to live. That's not the case right here in 1 John, because right after talking about this confession of faith as to who Jesus is, it says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. How do we love our brother if we do not have an ethic that we know and confess? Friends, our confession goes seamlessly from doctrines about what we believe in the shorter catechism to about 40 questions about what we believe about holy living. Friends, it's essential to love our brethren to know how we ought to live. And I would ask you a question. How many of you think you're pretty good at walking into a church and knowing if it's a church that loves? I'd have you know a biblical criterion for whether or not you're in a church where people love one another is a church where we're really spurring one another on to a godly, deep, and biblical confession. How many of you would say you're looking for that? You know, right now there seem to be a glut of podcasts, documentaries that you can watch on churches that were really epic and awesome and big and huge, and it turned out that the people at the top were real jerks and tyrants. I don't know if you guys have seen any of those. What blows my mind, and I've just seen snippets of some of these, I'm, to be honest with you, not really into that stuff, but what blows my mind is the apparent total lack of self-awareness of those interviewed, that they helped create the tyrant that they're now ranting about. Well, here's what I mean. A lot of people think that they're loved when they can walk into a church and they get business-like service. A professional level of service and convenience. That is what love looks like. It seems not to occur to those who are looking for that, that absolutely professional audio, video, recordings, nursery ministries, youth ministries, amazing events, to have absolute professional quality means that some pastor must stand behind what you might call this a swath of middle management. They have to have a pastor who acts like a CEO and kind of like a tyrant to get that level of professionalism from them. I would just have you know, if you're looking for that in a church, you're inviting someone to be that. If what you're looking for in the church is everything being brought to you on a silver platter, silver ain't cheap, friends. And someone is driving that labor. And then to get up in the next breath and to lament how evil some tyrant was at the top when what you were was a vicious consumer the entire time is a bit hypocritical, don't you think? I'd simply have you take in this idea that a church that really loves is going to be a church where there's an obvious imperative for you to do some difficult loving yourself. That means that people aren't being driven like slaves in between. It means that you're going to have to probably contribute in an uncomfortable way yourself. means that you'll have to probably accept that there's a bit of minimalism in what it does, because at the heart of what we do is not a professional Starbucks level of service, but confess a robust faith together. That is how we practice what we do and what we are. And there's an obvious emphasis on those things. I'll say just the same. To those of us who are in a church that values those things, we can't use that as an excuse not to love a newcomer. We can't. One of the reasons why people have been drawn to these big mega things is they don't have the same sort of stuffiness that the church their parents went to had. Well, we're never going to compete with the world on that front, friends. We can't. But we have got to be ready to love one another and love the new believer. And that means difficult things. In a month here, we're going to be passing around the clipboard. It's been a while since we've had greeters in this church. We look forward to having them again. The whole COVID-19 kind of, you know, put a big, huge dent in that. It's been a while since we've asked people to be ushers. Lord willing, maybe we'll even have a catechism class again. We're not going to be professional level in our service, but we can be authentic. I just simply ask you to prayerfully consider how you're going to love your brother, your neighbor, the newcomer, all of it. That said, let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we have thought too little of confessing our faith together. We have thought too much about everything surrounding that worship. Lord, it is as if we are going to a steak dinner every Sunday and all we can think about are the appetizers, the bread, the dessert, and everything around it. God, we pray that our confession of faith, Lord, our declaration of who you are, what you have done, and what you've done for us and in us would be at the heart of who we are and what we do, and may we hunger for it. Not just on a weekly basis, but throughout our days. Because we've read right here that he who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, you, God, abide in us. Our very bodies and souls are like a home to you. May we embrace that privilege to confess our faith in you. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen.